Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far we read in his good, holy, and perfect word. It speaks of the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. There was a time when Jesus didn't have that body of flesh and blood. He has it now. And we can't even begin to get into that. But he is in the heavenly realms with his nail-pierced hands and his sword-pierced side in his resurrected body. Christ is now in glory. But there was a time in eternity past when there was simply the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Christ had not yet taken on human flesh, had not yet been born of the Virgin Mary. But in heaven, there were rumors. The Son of God, Jesus, was going to be born, was going into the world. It was clearly known that God's servant would be in the world through the prophecies of Isaiah and other scriptures. Can you imagine in heaven the angels thinking about this? Now, remember, we have to do just a little bit of theology before I get into the introductory story here. Angels are not omniscient. What does that mean? They don't know everything. So in that sense, they're like us. But they probably know as much, if not more, than we do. But they don't know everything God knows. So when they hear that the servant of God is going to appear on earth and going to bring salvation to men, I assume that in the break room where the angels hang out, there was some discussion. How do you think that's going to happen? Michael, what do you think? Well, I'm not sure. But if the Son of God were to go to the earth, I'm sure he would appear in a burst of light and the whole world would stop and marvel. You know, like a comet or a meteorite that just is seen by millions across a continent as it bursts and breaks the sound barrier. Christ will come into the world that way and make God's will known and bring salvation to his people, said one angel, perhaps. But perhaps another angel, maybe the one in charge of the armory, said, no, I think he's going to call us up. I think we're all going to be put on notice, and the legions of heaven will show up, and the Son of God will enter the world like a great general, you know, like Caesar crossing the Rubicon. You know, Christ is going to be in the world, and somehow he's going to command them all, and he's going to enter like a conquering king in that way. Well, the last to speak up, perhaps, in the angelic break room of heaven, speculating on how the Son of God might come into the world, said, you younger angels, you got it all wrong. God's pretty savvy. His Son is going to enter the world as the wisest of all men. He will speak and silence the foolishness of the world. He'll be greater than Plato and Socrates and the other guys with old names. That's how he'll come into the world. Well, on a certain night when Christ somehow either departed heaven and it was happening, the angels all peer over the balconies of heaven to wonder who was right. And their gaze by a special star is drawn to a little town, not Jerusalem, on the top of the Judean hills with its golden shiny temple. Not Mount Zion, but that little place outside, you know, down to the west, a little bit down the valley. Nickname, you know, like that little town where they bake the bread, Bethlehem, House of Bread. And look at that hotel. Oh, don't tell me he's born in that hotel. No. Their gaze is drawn to the back of the hotel, the equivalent of the garage or the shed. And there the Son of God appears, not as a general or a wise man or a blazing being of light, but as a baby. 10 pounds or less of human flesh, entirely dependent on that little family. Laid not in a royal crib with fancy garments, but just kind of wrapped up and put in the feed bin that animals use. The angels were about as quiet as we are, marveling. And then when they start to perceive, when they start to understand, they are hooting and hollering, singing and magnifying and praising God, that they almost overshadow the spokes angel who's down there on the earth speaking to the shepherds. And in heaven itself, a great choir of angels break forth. Glory to God. Look at this. That's amazing. That's awesome. We don't need much imagination to see it that way. The scriptures, Luke 2, tell us of the angel choir breaking forth with marvel. They're awestruck. They've seen a lot, my friends, but this they have not seen. The mighty maker of heaven and earth himself, the weakest of men, a babe. James Montgomery Boyce first told this story. In this angle of understanding the incarnation from the angel's perspective. Peter wrote that angels long to look into these things. Do we long to look into these things? Do we really want to understand and marvel at what God has done and is doing? When we think of Christ and Christmas, do we burst forth in song? I hope you do. I hope you do, whether you're in your car or at your Christmas breakfast or you can't sleep. Kids, anybody can't sleep on Christmas Eve? It's all because the presents, the love of your parents, the sweets, the lights, it's all because of who God is and what He did. So think about Jesus and marvel at Him and sing a song in your heart. Sing out loud. This morning, our text from God's Word is but one verse, one phrase, really, from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in it will give us some substance to marvel at. Philippians 2, verse 7 speaks of how He, Christ, made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's a Christmas verse. And I actually like the thrust of how the old King James put it. King James translation in the older English said, He made Himself of no reputation. Do you ever think about that? Especially in the hustle and bustle of Christmas, we're thinking of our lists, we're thinking of the chores, we're thinking of the cooking, the cleanup, the house guests. We ought to pause and think of Christ. With the time that we have today, let's think of this phrase, He made Himself of no reputation. And the verse not only gives us that talk about the condescension of Christ when He descended from the heaven's heights to the lowest of forms, but it goes on to talk about the role and function of that servitude. He made Himself nothing. He came so low. And then verse 8, He was found in human form, humbled Himself, and did something very purposeful. But He first needed to be brought low. He needed to be brought low. Well, the first of our two headings for the sermon, just to organize our thoughts, is this. How low did He go? That's pretty simple. How low did He go? Let's think about it. Let's think about it. How low did He go? You have to realize that there's a word in verse 7 in Greek that we have to be very careful in how we handle it. In fact, if you've done some reading in Christology or you've been around a little while, you may have actually heard of this kenosis theory. Kenao, the word for emptied himself, is the word used here. And when you're talking about the Son of God emptying Himself, you have to be careful. He did not stop becoming God. So we have to understand this word very carefully because many Christians have erred and heresies have come by misunderstanding this emptying himself. So that's the other reason I prefer actually the King James translation, made himself of no reputation, for I think that still conveys to us the metaphorical sense of the Greek word kanao. To empty yourself, to pour out, metaphorically means to give up your status and privilege, to take off your work key card, and so you don't have access anymore, as it were. Not that you have quit your job or you've lost your status as an employee, but you're not going to be using that for a while. Or you take off your rank insignia from your military uniform, or you set your badge and nightstick aside if you were a police officer. You set aside, as it were. You give up the status and privileges. You're not going to be exercising those at the present. It doesn't change who you are. Thomas Manton has a beautiful sermon on this in volume 18 of his sermons. He says, Christ did this not by ceasing to be what he was, but by assuming something to himself which he was not before, namely the infirmity of human nature, which did for a time hide his divine glory. Where Pastor David Campbell, preaching at the Banner of Truth last year on Jesus Christ, said at the incarnation, Christ comes down, and this happens not by subtraction, but by addition to his nature. He takes on human flesh. And in that complexity of the divine and human, the God-man, Jesus Christ, we see the incarnate one. Isaiah 53 is a passage we all know in the Old Testament, or we should. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says this, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He," referring to the Messiah, "he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But he's the Son of God." He laid aside certain aspects of his divine glory, status, privilege, and power, and took on human flesh, two eyes, nose, mouth, and two ears. Isn't it interesting that most every human face has two eyes, a nose, mouth, and ears, and yet everyone looks different? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus was born and had human features, but they were not so arranged as to say, look at this one, this is definitely a God when you look at him. No, he looked like everyone else, as it were. And Isaiah foretold it. And even our hymns sing about that. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hailed incarnate deity. Romans 8, verse 3, talks about how he came in the likeness of human flesh. And it's not saying he was pretending to be human. He had real flesh and blood. You could pinch him, you could punch him. I wouldn't do that. You could go swimming with Jesus. If he was wet, he would drip. If he was hungry, you could hear his stomach growl. If he was thirsty, you'd see the parched lips. You'd see the tiredness in his eyes. He was human. And his condescension to this status was not the taking away of his divinity, but the adding of his humanity. In the profound letter to the Galatians, Paul would say in chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. The Son came that we might become sons. So how low did he go? Clarified the kenosis word concept in the big idea, but how low did he come? We see that he came. Well, how low is that? Let's just put it in reference to three reference points. How low Christ came and marvel. First, he was lower than the Father in glory. Lower than the Father who was in glory. The Scriptures, and we were not going to get into a lot of heavy theology, but the Scriptures do teach within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, equal in power and glory. Yet, the Bible does teach a primacy of the Father within the Trinity. so that Jesus often says things. For instance, John 14:28, at the end of the verse, he says, "The Father is greater than I." He says that on several occasions. The primacy of the Father during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thy will. He was made lower than the Father in glory. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians at the beginning of that letter, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Giving extra honor and significance, as it were, to the God and Father of Christ, highlighting that positional glory to the Father. So I guess what we're saying is, when Jesus said, "Yes, Father, I will go and redeem people out of a broken world," he stepped down in some capacity, in some way, in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit during this incarnation, that the Father would have a preeminence that Christ would do without for a season. When you read the Gospels, you hear that reverence and awe in Christ's voice about his Father. And although it's boggling to our minds, can you imagine from eternity past the three equal persons of the Trinity now bending or displaying themselves in this season of the incarnation in a different way? What change it required for our Savior, we can't begin to comprehend. Another dimension of his coming down can be measured against the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels. I would recommend not only reading the Christmas story over the next few days, or if you have some extra time for God's Word over the holidays, perhaps New Year's, read the letter to Hebrews. Maybe you've put that off or you remembered it once. If you haven't read it recently, read through Hebrews. It honors Christ. It shows Christ as the fulfillment of all the plans of the Old Testament, greater than the Old Testament sacrifices and priests. And it explains the day of rest. It explains so much. Talks about some Old Testament biographies. It has practical words for believers. It'd be a great end to the year and a start to the new year. Read through the letter to the Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about how the Son was made a little lower than the angels. Beginning in Hebrews 2, verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And again, in verse 9, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Hebrews explains how Christ relates even to the angels. When a person is fired from their job, they are often told to clean out their desk, and they're marched by a security guard right out the front of the building. I've probably seen that in movies more than in real life, but I have seen it in real life. I've been in cubicle world for a little season of my life. And it's uncomfortable when someone is being fired and their possessions are in a box and they're not necessarily treated with a lot of respect all the time. Well, maybe it's respect, but you know, they're not honored, and you know, there's this separation. And even as they go, they might pass, you know, a receptionist, and someone who used to report to them and be under them is now the one who has a job and this one doesn't. And there's role reversals. Well, in the scheme of heaven, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created angels to be their ministering servants, to do their bidding. Angel, do this. Yeah, got it. Already on it. Angels serving God. And as Christ came to earth, those who were created solely for serving him are now above him, watching him in his human weakness, hunger and thirst, be ill-treated. A great role reversal that Jesus went through for his 33 years. Lower than the angels, primarily meaning, technically meaning, he was made mortal. He could bleed and die, unlike the angels who do not, as spiritual beings. It's a tremendous shift in his existence. But of course, for our purposes, the most important aspect of Christ's coming down and how low did he go is this, that he not only became a man, but he became the lowest of men, so to speak. He became lower than ordinary men. Isaiah 53, we looked at verse 2, did we not? So verse 3, he not only just didn't look extra handsome or godlike, he looked regular, but verse 3 goes on to say he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. Ew! I'm not saying that to be funny. There was something about him. You could just see it, the weariness on him. And in one conflict with the Pharisees, they're arguing with Jesus. They could see the wear and tear on his body. They said, "You're not yet 50 years old," and he was only 30. You ever see somebody prematurely aged by what they've experienced in life? That is your Savior. One from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. How did that play out? Well, he was born poor. Sometimes even those of us that are in the middle class, I assume most of us are in that boat for now, pray that it's a good new year. Sometimes we see somebody in their poverty and we feel it. And sometimes we're uncomfortable. As a pastor, I meet a lot of people coming through the door. Some people that need money. And some of them are genuinely poor and living out of their car. I won't describe them all, but you can see some of the telltale signs. A man who has really one change of clothing, and he's got food on his shirt and his beard. His car is broken. He needs help. He's got no one. He's got nothing. Jesus was born to a poor family on the move. They were refugees, if you want to put it that way, when they had to flee to Egypt. Jesus was not born in a palace, but a stable, as we've said. And you know, the stable may have actually been a cave. There's strong evidence that it was probably just a cave. Maybe with some kind of a door or a fence in front. A lean-to of the ancient world. He was greeted not by kings or ambassadors when God himself appeared in the midst of his creation, but he was greeted by shepherds. And you have to remember, shepherds, they would rank, I don't know, pizza delivery guys, gas station attendants, shepherds. I don't know what the modern analogy is without offending someone, but think of a menial position that doesn't get a ton of respect. That's the shepherds. They're the ones that come to see. He was born the son of a carpenter. He himself grew up most likely to share that trade. He would have calluses on his hands. Cracked and hardworking hands. Justin Martyr, one of the church fathers, said, "Certainly it is probable that as Christ submitted to the other parts of the curse that fell upon sinful mankind, so this too, namely, by the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread." He who made the heavens and the earth, he who designed the process of the food cycle, himself now labored to eke out his existence and to feed himself and his family. He lived a life of sorrows. No wife, no possessions, no home. And though he was holy in all his words and deeds, he was reproached, constantly questioned, argued with, disbelieved, and eventually killed. Jesus Christ came and lived a life lower than the ordinary man. Why did he go this low? Why did Jesus go this low? Isn't there some other way? I would certainly work to come up with a better way, but that reflects my self-centeredness. Why did Jesus go this low? Let's think about it. At least four reasons here from the Bible in general and some from right here in Philippians. Number one, he went this low to fulfill prophecy and glorify God. Jesus went this low so that his plan with the Father and the Spirit made in eternity past and spoken of by the prophets might be fulfilled. Indeed, Isaiah not only spoke of the suffering servant, but it quotes The servant is saying, "The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." He speaks in God's word about how it is his delight to do the will of his Father in heaven. He came to fulfill the Father's wishes and to fulfill the prophecies made about him and to bring glory to God by his incarnation. In Hebrews chapter 10, I'm quoting Hebrews a few times yet today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, verse 5, but a body you have prepared for me, says Christ, when he came into the world. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure. Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Christ came to fulfill the word, to make it true, and to make God look good, to glorify him. We sometimes skip that. I think it's really a primary reason. Secondly, he did come to display God's love for sinners. We know John 3:16, but the letters of the New Testament go even further. From Jesus' own lips, John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son." But what do we read when the letters explain the work of Christ and testify? Galatians 2 Verse 20 comes to mind. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That theme reoccurs in many places, even in Ephesians chapter 5, which is often read at weddings. We know that passage. 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her." It's not just a loving feeling. It's a loving life. Christ came this low to show the love. It's pretty hollow, the way some people throw about the word love these days, isn't it? Love you. What have you done? How does it show? Christ came and came this low into this world to display God's love for sinners. Even the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. From Revelation 1. He loved us and he did this for us. Another reason he came this low, number 3, to accomplish our salvation. Many people put that first. I've got a third. To accomplish our salvation. Here perhaps a key verse just simply to keep in mind through the message and even through the holidays is from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I'm sure you will recognize it for its picturesque wording. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That's the incarnation. He came this low that we could go on high. He left heaven so that we could go to heaven. He suffered in his relationship with the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He did that so that sinners who had forsaken their God might be able to cry out, "Abba, Father." That all happens because Jesus Christ came this low and accomplished our salvation. He had to be born, had to have flesh and blood in order to shed that and lay it down as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be taken up as sons of God. Jesus came this low to accomplish our salvation. And finally, we have to add this. He came this low to provide believers an example. This is where many of us are at. We understand the other things, but let us also see this, and it will lead to some of our closing applications. Jesus came this low to provide believers an example. That's what Paul's hinting at here in Philippians chapter 2. He's writing to a church that needs to figure this out. He says, hey, you guys, you need to fix your attitude. You need to have the mind of Christ. And then he goes nuclear. He said, Jesus Christ left heaven and emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and even to the point of death. You guys need to have the same attitude, says Paul to the Philippians. So Christ's condescension, his coming down, is an example to us of the right attitude a Christian ought to have and bear. In Peter's letters, Peter, there's a changed life. Changed by Christ coming so low. When Peter writes, he tells others about the example and the power of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. Or 1 Peter 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You can learn from Jesus and his going low. It wasn't just like, phew, I'm glad that's over. Jesus was low and now he's high and we're good. That lowness, that no reputation, that season has become not just a historical anomaly, it's become an example for you and for me. There's something to be learned there, something to be followed there. It will strengthen us against temptation. It will help arm ourselves. And it's an example that leads to our transformation. What a thought. Let me leave you with these four applications for your further consideration. Number one, we should hereby learn patience and humility. Patience and humility. That's part of the example Christ sets. Are you unwilling to suffer those things that the Lord, the Son of God, suffered? You're too good for that? You want to maintain your reputation, whatever that is, without Christ? A servant is not above his master. Thomas Manton, in his sermon, points at John 13, you know, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus did the foot washing. Manton says, do you see the magnificent preface to Christ's washing of the disciples' feet? Have you read that? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and would go to God, washed the disciples' feet. He knew those things. But he learned humility and patience and then exercised obedience. Our second closing application, pursue obedience. Christ sets that example. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Christ obeyed. He fulfilled. God has designs on your life. He has claims on your life. Third application, which is perhaps the most important for this time of year. Listen up. The truth of God's word here today ought to help us gain a contempt for worldly things. Gain a contempt for worldly things. A sermon all in itself here, is it not? Christ had everything. And he had the best of the best. I remember the old Radio Shack catalogs that used to say, okay, if you want a radio, you can buy the good or the better or the best. And they actually just laid them out side by side. And of course, the prices went up phenomenally. I can't afford the best, but I could get the good one, or maybe the better one. Christ had the best of the best. But he did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, something to be clutched, something to be pursued with same-day shipping. It wasn't all about the things or the honors. or the enjoyment of them or his comforts. It was about greater things. The Father's will, displaying glory, displaying love, accomplishing salvation. In a sense, Christ had some measure of contempt for that glory, that he would lay it aside. He doesn't need it now. That's not important now. This is. Christians, aren't we to think more like that and hold the things of this world loosely or with contempt? We really don't need them. As I was preparing last night, I looked at John 17, verse 6. And it struck me so profoundly, I sent it out as a tweet. I'm thinking, maybe somewhere in the Twitterverse, somebody will see John 17, verse 6, and think and capture this contempt for the world. Jesus is praying. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And in the midst of that, he says, I manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Oh my, do I have the right verse? They are... I may not have the right verse. And it was so poignant. It may be verse 10. All are mine and yours are mine. No longer the world, they are in the world. They are not of the world. Nevertheless, when John would write a letter, not the Gospel of John, in 1 John, he would command us to love not the things of the world. A command for Christians. Paul learned that in Philippians. We'll get to that. He says, I've learned to be content. I don't know if we've mastered that. Contentment in what you have is really one dimension of contempt for the world. You don't need everything the world has to offer to please God and to do what he asks you to do. The final application is this, my friends. The things we've learned today about the coming down of Jesus Christ should serve to ground your faith in him. He has gone to the bitter end to save his people. He is worthy of your trust and faith. He has endured all things. There's nothing he hasn't endured or that he cannot endure. Ground your faith in this Jesus, the one who came this far and went this low to bring you into a relationship with the Father in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and give you praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, for this wonderful plan of salvation. We pray that we might marvel in it all the more, and that we might not let the gifts and blessings you give us in this world eclipse the glory of the giver and the one who is the ground of our hope and our future, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To him be the glory in the church, in us, this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.